Okay, this is lecture number 7 in James. I think we're going to make it in 12 lectures. So that would be 7 and 8 today, 9 and 10 next week, and 11 and 12 the week after. So we should be doing pretty good. We're looking at our Fryerston Theological Seminary Bremerton Extension Dinner at probably in early July. And I'll let you guys know when we get a date locked on, a date and a place. We finished up James chapter 2 last week, and I was discussing the reconciling of Paul and James, because it almost sounds like they're contradicting each other, but when you read them real closely and you do a study of how they used their terms, you just find that they were defining their terms differently. So that both Paul and James would agree that man is justified in the Pauline sense by faith alone in the Pauline sense. Paul used his term faith and justification differently. Just a brief overview. Paul, when he used the term faith, he meant not mere intellectual assent, but it would also include not only believing the right things about Jesus, but believing in Jesus. It would include a trust in Christ alone for salvation, and true saving faith would produce good works, and so demons do not believe in Paul's sense. But in James, the way James used the word faith in James chapter 2, he used it as mere intellectual assent, head knowledge, the professing of the right beliefs, and it does not necessarily include a transformed life. And so he's saying this kind of faith does not save. It's the faith that produces good works that does save. The faith that doesn't produce good works doesn't save, because even demons believe in this type of faith. And that's the focus of James, the emphasis that he puts on there. So James, when he's talking about man's not justified by faith alone, what he's talking about is mere intellectual assent. The way demons would recognize Jesus, a demon-possessed man, a demon would recognize Jesus as the Son of God immediately. So they believed in the intellectual assent sense, but they did not trust in Christ for salvation. Obviously, demons do not do that. Paul used the term justification for the moment a person is declared righteous by God, and this occurs at the moment that a person first believes. So Paul would argue that Abraham was justified when he first believed in Genesis 15:6. James, on the other hand, used the term justification as when a man is not declared righteous at the moment he first believes. He would use the term justification to refer to the point where a man was proven to be righteous before men and proven to be a redeemed child of God. That's why he could say Abraham was justified when he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, which came in Genesis 22, which was 30 years after Genesis 15:6. So basically, the thing was, James was writing so early, it was before Paul's letters were widely circulated. And so the terms that Paul used, the theological terms justification and faith, were not coined yet, and James used them. And in the Gospel of John, faith could be used in both ways. Jesus could say that to do the work of God is this, to believe in him whom he has sent. So man is justified by belief in Jesus alone, by faith in Jesus alone. Yet John could also use faith, the word pistos in the Greek, of those who believed in Jesus. They believed he was the Messiah because he multiplied the food, and they wanted him, they wanted to make him king because they wanted material blessings from him. Yet those guys turned their back on the first tough message that he gave. So John used faith both ways as well. Now, works, throughout Paul's writings, when Paul says that we're not justified by works, his emphasis there is on pre-conversion works. Works that are empowered by human effort, and works of the law. And Paul would say, well, they can't justify a man. We all fall short. When Paul is talking about being justified by faith plus works, he's talking about post-conversion works, after a person believes they're God-empowered and they're works of faith. The person has been saved by faith and is now trusting in the Lord Jesus for guidance, and so they're God-initiated, God-empowered works, and they vindicate a person, they prove him righteous before men, and also at the judgment. That's why there's even some passages that you can find from Paul in the book of Romans where it almost sounds like in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, it sounds like Paul is teaching salvation by works, but he's not. But what he's saying is that those who have been justified through faith alone in Christ, it will be evidenced. Their lives will be characterized by good works. So the good works will speak for them on the day of the judgment, whereas the sinful works of the non-believers will condemn them. So in conclusion, we need to recognize that both Paul and James agree, though they define their terms differently. Once you break down how they define their terms, you see that they are in agreement. Remember, Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, Paul and James met each other. And there were people who were perverting Paul's message, saying that Paul was teaching you just believe that Jesus is the Savior and then do whatever you please, and you can, you know, have a license to sin and you're still going to go to heaven. And then there were people misrepresenting James's view and saying that a Gentile couldn't be saved unless he was circumcised and obeyed the law and then accepted Christ, he would be saved. And both were being misrepresented. So when they met each other, they got a chance to define their terms, talk these things out, and find out that they were both proclaiming the same message. So Paul and James agree, though they did define their terms differently. Now, there was a different emphasis in their teaching as well. They were refuting different heresies. Paul was refuting salvation by works of the law. And so his response was, no, you're not saved by the works of the law, but you're justified by faith alone in Jesus. James, on the other hand, was refuting the idea of salvation by mere intellectual assent. In other words, James was saying a faith that does not produce good works is not saving faith at all. True saving faith will produce good works. That's why Martin Luther said, man is justified by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. Okay, it's a faith in Jesus that does produce good works. So both James and Paul taught the same thing. They taught we're saved by God's grace alone through faith alone, but that faith that does not produce good works is not saving faith. Mere intellectual assent does not save. True saving faith will produce good works, and that's what James meant when he closed James chapter 2 in verse 26 when he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now Jesus taught the same thing in John 3:16-18. The only thing that Jesus listed that a man had to do in order to be saved was to believe in Jesus. Okay? John 3:16-18. John 6:47. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John 6:29. Jesus said, "To do the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent." But Jesus also taught that this belief in him would produce good works. Look at John chapter 8. John 8 verses 31-36. John 8:31-36. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So Jesus says the truth, shall make you free. And then he says that the Son, shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. He's talking about being slaves to sin, verse 34. So, true saving faith in Jesus empowers us so that we are no longer slaves to sin. That's what Paul said in Romans 6. We're no longer slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. Okay? Also, Matthew 7:21. You know, Jesus in the Gospel of John, in those verses we looked at, you could add John 11:25-26, that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus says. So belief alone. Yet, there's times when he takes the James emphasis, the same gospel message, but sometimes he emphasizes that true saving faith will produce good works. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, he's not saying you got to do good works to get saved, but he's saying those who truly are saved by faith in him alone, their life will be characterized by doing God's will. Now, they might have a bad day, they might have a bad year like King David did, but the fact of the matter is their lives will be characterized by righteousness and obedience to the Lord. Doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean that true saving faith will produce good works. Paul, after in Romans 3, verses 20 to 30, he talks about that we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then he closes it with verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. And then Ephesians 2:8-10. Just look at Ephesians 2:8-10. In verses 8 and 9 is the usual Pauline emphasis. Okay, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. And then in verse 10 is the emphasis that James has. Yeah, so Ephesians 2:8-9. Bummer. Ephesians 2:8-9, for my wife dropped me off today. Sorry about that, guys. Actually, all we're doing is finishing up this the handout that you guys got last week, and then we'll go right into James chapter 3. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then in verse 10, Paul says, for we are his workmanship, God's poem, God's work of art. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so we're new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul is saying Christians don't do good works to get saved. Christians do good works because they are saved. Good works is not the cause of salvation. Good works are the product. They are produced by true saving faith. So both Jesus and Paul taught the same thing that James taught. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, true saving faith will produce good works. And the idea that some kid prayed to accept Jesus at age 9, and he cried and he asked Jesus to come into his heart, and then he became a serial murderer for the next 50 years, never went to church, never read his Bible, never talked to people about Jesus, gave no evidence of being saved whatsoever. I believe that God's Word is saying that, hey, you know, this guy is probably, in fact, I would think God's Word is saying this guy's definitely not saved. Look at 1 John 2:19. 1 John 2:19. John explains about those who do not abide in the faith. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So John says that if you got a guy that professed faith in Christ, but then all of a sudden he leaves the faith and starts teaching anti-Christian doctrine, which is what verse 18, the verse before it talks about, that's evidence that the guy never really was saved. So in reconciling Paul and James, we see that they did teach the same gospel message, though they were using their terms differently and defining them differently. And you know, James was saying you can't be saved by faith alone. And so when he and Paul met, Paul had to say, well, what do you mean by faith? He says, well, I'm talking about, you know, mere intellectual assent. And Paul's saying, well, I mean something a lot more than just mere intellectual assent by faith. I mean a trust, a vibrant personal trust in Jesus Christ for salvation that does produce good works and in a person's life and transforms the person's life. And then James said, well, I have no problem with that. And they saw that their views were reconciled. Now let's look at James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Brief introduction, just what we've covered so far. Trials cause Christians to grow, therefore we should rejoice when we encounter various trials. It's easier said than done for most of us. James tells us to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. You can memorize the whole Bible. If you don't apply it to your life, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. James tells us not to play favorites in the church, and he tells us that faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce good works in a person's life. Now, James chapter 3, verse 1, James states, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. And so teachers receive stricter judgment, probably because teachers influence many people. You know, some Christian guy's got a family. If he falls, he might take his family with him, and that's sad. But if it's a preacher of a church, he could take a whole church with him. He could lead a lot of people astray. All Christians represent Jesus Christ and His truth, but a teacher of the Word is supposed to represent God's truth, basically as a full-time job. And so teachers influence many people, and therefore they receive stricter judgment. If you're going to get involved in a Christian teaching ministry, make sure, number one, God has called you to teach. And then you better do your homework. Take a look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. I just want to pick out one portion of this. A principle is given in the last portion of this verse. It says, Jesus is speaking, he says, and from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to him, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And so basically, if God has multiplied your ministry, with multiplied ministry comes multiplied responsibility as well. Okay? You saw many preachers on television that have fallen into sin. No Christian should fall into the types of sin that these guys have fallen into, but the fact that they're teachers means that they incur stricter judgment than the Christian layperson would. Look at Mark chapter 12, Gospel of Mark chapter 12, and verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, talking about Jesus, and in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes. Now these guys were experts in the Old Testament. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues. The synagogues is where the rabbis would teach the Old Testament. And places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, So these guys were ripping off elderly ladies. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And so Jesus is saying, you know, these guys were set up and equipped to be teachers of the Word. Instead, they were perverting the Word of God and using it as a means to rip off elderly ladies. And so then, and they were hypocrites. And Jesus says, well, these guys are going to receive greater condemnation. He's implying greater condemnation than if they were doing these things and were not sitting in the position of teachers. So what James is saying here, you find it right from the lips of Jesus as well, that teachers, because they influence many people and they've been basically sitting in seats of honor, if you will, among the people of God, if they fall, because they influence many people, when a teacher falls, others may also fall. They may lead people astray in that area, and therefore teachers receive stricter judgment. Also, the fact that, now this is just if you know, a guy is really preaching the Word but doesn't practice what he preaches, but it also would cover false teachers. False teachers lead people astray. Look at Luke 6, verses 39 and 40. Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking here, says, and he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so basically, Jesus is reminding his listeners that if you've got a spiritually blind teacher and you accept his teachings as truth, you're going to be spiritually blind too. And so false teachers lead people astray. And we see, you know, what Mary Baker Eddy has done, what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young have done, what Russell from the Jehovah's Witnesses has done. So we've seen in this country, we have seen false teachers lead people astray. And so therefore, teachers must take the responsibility seriously. By the way, look at Matthew 23. James got so much of his theology and his learning just from his big brother Jesus, you know, his half-brother Jesus. The passage that I just gave right now, Matthew 23:15. This is a really neat passage. Many modern politically correct preachers and theologians today say we're not supposed to hurt people's feelings. A person's self-esteem is more important than truth. It doesn't appear, when you read Matthew 23, it doesn't appear that this is the view that Jesus took. Jesus was willing at times to lower the boom on people if he felt that it was called for. Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sand on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So Jesus is basically saying, you guys are blind guides, blind teachers. When you convert a guy to your way of thinking, you put him further away from hell, not only than they were before, or further away from salvation than they were before, but actually you put him further away than you are right now. And there again, Christ was coming down real heavy on the teachers, and teachers must take the responsibility seriously. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We had the Awana guy that came and spoke at our church, and it turns out that Awana is an acronym, and it's taken right from 2 Timothy 2:15, which was one of my first memorization verses when I was taking navigator courses. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 18, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And so Paul says, be hardworking in your study of God's word so that you will not be ashamed and that you will handle God's word accurately and not pervert the truth. Verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. And so here you have guys leading people astray because they were not hardworking, they were not diligent in their study of the word to ensure that they handled the word accurately. So teachers must take the responsibility seriously. You know, if you have the gift of teaching, praise God. But you're only able to teach that which you know. And if you don't know anything, you got no business getting behind a pulpit. So if you have the gift, if God, by the way, if God gives you the gift of teaching, He is going to give you a radical love for God's word, so that you're going to get your face in the book. In other words, you're going to have a tremendous desire to study God's word. But these, too often, the guy behind the pulpit would make a better clown than preacher, and it's really unfortunate that many people can be led astray because of that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. If those kids make too much noise, we'll have to suffer the little children. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 18. Peter states this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be hardworking, to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, Peter is telling us we need to grow in the knowledge, in our knowledge of the Lord. We need to study the Scriptures, especially Paul's writings, some complex things there. We need to study them in a diligent manner so that we don't distort the truth. And what Peter said, hey, you know, even while Peter and Paul were still alive, untaught and unstable men were already distorting the teachings of Paul. And by the way, that's why James, about 20 years before Peter wrote 2 Peter, James was already refuting, whether James knew it or not, I don't know at this point, but he was probably refuting a distortion of Paul's teachings, because Paul said, "You're not saved by works of the law; you're saved, you're justified through faith in Christ alone." A lot of unstable and unlearned men who hadn't studied the Scriptures and hadn't looked close at Paul's writings were saying, "Oh, so we're basically saved by faith alone, so we could just go out there and just ask Jesus to be our Savior and believe that Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity, believe Jesus is God and Savior, and then we could just go right on sinning and we're actually saved." And Peter's saying that, no, you need men who are students of the Word, who are diligent in their study of the Word so that they don't distort the truth. So teachers must take the responsibility seriously. We need to understand God does not call everyone to be a teacher. Only those who are called to teach should teach. But if God's called you to teach, He's also called you to a life of study. And I think it's a one of the biggest problems going on in the church today in America is that the average preacher spends five times as much time either counseling or doing administrative things or doing church growth type things or going to committee meetings than he does studying the Word. You know, I think pastors need to be, I don't agree with John MacArthur on everything that he holds, but I think he's exactly right that the preacher of the Word of God, his full-time job is to study and teach the Word, and if he can squeeze a few other things in on the side, fine. But I think there ought to be the goal ought to be a good 40, 50, 60 hours of study of the Word, and then getting out there and preaching and teaching, and also I think reading up and studying the thought and ideas of the men of your age, so you can understand the spirit of the age and know how to refute it. Because Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, not only is the overseer to exhort in sound doctrine, but he must be able to refute those who contradict. And if you care enough about your unsaved friends, we're going to have to find out in what ways are they brainwashed into false teachings, so that we can remove these intellectual stumbling blocks and lead them to faith in Christ. So verse 1, teachers receive stricter judgment. Therefore, James says, you know, don't everybody line up to be a teacher here. Because this, you know, you might think, oh man, what a life! I don't have to pound nails all day and sweat and work hard. I could just, you know, a couple times a week get up there and preach a message. And James said, no, wait a minute here. If you get up there and you preach a message, you don't know what you're talking about, and you distort God's word, you're going to receive stricter judgment, and you better be practicing what you preach. Now. So teachers receive stricter judgment. Verse 2. Yeah.
What was that verse as far as...
Titus 1:9, refuting those who contradict. Okay. James states that believers stumble in many ways. Verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So believers stumble in many ways. If a believer has full control of his tongue, says James, then he has full control of his entire body. In other words, what James is stating is that the toughest thing to tame is our tongue. You know, I mean, we just... It is just so easy for us to verbally sin and verbally bring dishonor to God. And that's one of the reasons why it's why a teacher incurs stricter judgment. I mean, using that, you make your living by your tongue. Not only by your study of the Word, but then you got to get out there and actually teach it. And so you better know what you're talking about. But a mature Christian, James uses perfect, the perfect man, telos, in the idea of being complete, being mature. A mature Christian, if a Christian controls his tongue, controls his speech, then he controls the whole man. He's a mature believer. But the words of teachers affect others. And the words of teachers are supposed to be proclaiming the words of God. I believe Peter states about spiritual gifts, but he who speaks, let him speak the very words of God. In other words, if you have the gift of speaking, you ought to be speaking the words of God, the truths of God, not the false wisdom of man. But the words of teachers affect others. And it's so hard to tame the tongue that not many should try to be teachers. James just stated that if a guy can tame his tongue, he can tame his whole body. Okay? And now he backs that up in verses 3 to 5. He gives three illustrations. Look at verse 3. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Verse 4, behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So the three illustrations are given here. One, a bit in the mouth of a horse controls the entire horse. A bit is very small. It's placed in the mouth of the horse, and with it the rider can control the horse, the direction the horse is going to move in. Large ships are steered by very small rudders. Large forest fires are started by small sparks. And the illustration, the point he's getting across here is that the tongue, though very small, often controls the entire body. Okay? And, if you just... It gets right back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where you already have violated the command, thou shalt not kill, if you're harboring evil thoughts against your brother. And so what James is saying, if you allow these evil thoughts to enter the stage where now you're saying evil things about your brother, you're out of control. And the only way you're going to control your speech is if you learn to control your mind as well, allow the Holy Spirit to control it through the self-control that he's given us as a fruit of the Spirit. So James uses these three illustrations to argue that the tongue, though small, often controls the whole body. If a person can control his tongue, he can control his entire walk. The destructive power of the tongue is mentioned in verses 6-8. Look at verse 6 of James chapter 3. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. He uses the word Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. The Jews at one time had offered their children as sacrifices to the false Canaanite gods, and so it was later on turned into a junkyard where there was always somebody on duty burning the rubbish so that Jesus could say in Mark 9, you could use it as an illustration of hell. He can use Gehenna as an illustration of hell and say with it, fires are not quenched and the worms never die. Because the fires were going continuously 24 hours a day. But the destructive power of the tongue, it defiles the entire body. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 had said, be diligent, be hardworking in your study of the Word so that you handle God's truth accurately. But then in the very next verse 16, Paul says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. You see, again, Paul and James are on the same sheet of music here. Paul's saying, if you get involved in worldly talk and your speech is dominated by the principles of the world rather than the principles of God's Word, it's going to infect you and spread like a cancer and lead you into further ungodliness. Look at Christ's teachings in Matthew 15. The more and more I read James, the more I think that he not only heard these teachings from his brother Jesus, but the more and more I think that he actually read the Gospel of Matthew, which means that, again, I'm a guy who dates Matthew around 33 A.D., at least the embryo form of the Gospel. I believe Matthew was the scribe or the secretary or the stenographer of the apostles, being a former tax collector, and so I believe that he had recorded at the very least the sayings of Jesus, if not a diary of his public ministry, So that when Jesus, by the time Jesus ascended to heaven, you've got the completion of the Gospel of Matthew, and now you've got scholars actually finding evidence and pushing it back further to two leading Catholic scholars dating Matthew about 35 A.D. and others dating it about 40 A.D. and Karsten P. Thede arguing that a few fragments from Matthew's Gospel should be dated at about 60 A.D. And they would be just copies of his Gospel, not the original itself. But look at Matthew 15, verse 11. Jesus states this: "Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then in verses 18 and 19, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." So Jesus is saying that what comes out of the mouth is basically the overflow of the heart. And that's why James can say, if you've tamed your speech, then you tame the whole man, because that speech is the overflow of the heart. And so the destructive power of the tongue is in that it defiles the whole body. And James argues that its destructive power comes from hell. What he's basically saying is that it's from the pits of hell. It serves the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of, it can serve the kingdom of Satan rather than the kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ if we allow it to be used as a tool of Satan. Verse 7 of James 3, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." So James says, you know, man has tamed all kinds of animals. But then in verse 8, he says this: "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." And so James states, you know, man has tamed all kinds of animals, but no one can totally control his tongue. And James states that the tongue is full of deadly poison. Now, he got this from the Old Testament, Psalm 140, verses 1 to 3. Look at Psalm 140. It's a psalm of King David. Psalm 140, verses 1 to 3 reads, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips." And so James says that the tongue is full of deadly poison. You know, it's Douglas Moo points out, you know the old saying we used to hear as kids, that sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never harm me. And Moo argues that there isn't you got to look pretty hard to find a statement that's less true than that one. I mean, it's you can crush a person with your words. And so James says that the tongue has tremendous destructive power. It's full of deadly poison. The inconsistencies of the tongue are mentioned in verses 9 to 12 of James chapter 3. The inconsistencies of the tongue, look at verse 9. "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." So we bless God with our speech, yet we can also curse men with our speech, when the Bible teaches that men were created in God's image. You know, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, men were created in God's image. But then somehow, even after the fall, we've marred that image, but still to a certain degree, we reflect the image of God to a degree, obviously, that the animal kingdom does not. Genesis 9, 6, that says because man was created in God's image, that human life is sacred. And therefore, if a man sheds innocent blood, that man's life is to be taken. So that's Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Jesus is speaking. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." So the teachings of Christ was that you bless not just those who bless you, but you bless your enemies as well. You bless those who curse you. And so James is saying, look, because man was created in God's image, it's inconsistent when you curse men who were created in God's image, yet you turn around and bless God with your speech as well. So that our tongues are inconsistent. You can bless God and then curse men who were created in God's image. You reflect the image of God. And Christ told us to love God with everything we've got and love our neighbor as ourselves. Mark 12:30-31. John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if you say you love God who you can't see, but you hate your brother who you can see, that just proves that you really don't love God. And so we need to be consistent. Verse 10 of James chapter 3, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And so our speech should be consistent. Verse 11, he gives another illustration. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? So he says, fresh water and salt water do not come from the same spring. You go to the ocean, you're gonna get salt water, but you go to a fresh water spring and you're going to get fresh water that you can drink.